Just to give you a bit of a tie-in, even to what Craig was talking about this morning, I want to give you just a quick word about doctrine. Doctrine is just biblical truth. Okay, so don't be afraid of the word. Don't be afraid of, you know, oh no, he's going to talk about doctrine or the confession or something like that, and it's going to be some dry, dusty thing. Hopefully it won't be a dry, dusty thing. But really, I don't mean it to be. And the tie-in to what Craig has been talking about in the morning is in 1 John, Craig told us this morning that for those who are genuine believers, that they will pursue holiness, that they will love others, and that they will embrace truth. So one of the key things that we need to know as believers and even practicing our faith is that we need to know the truth. We need to have the truth given to us. So even in the tie-in to 1 John that we've been hearing about this morning, we have these truths, these biblical truths, these doctrines that we're going to look at tonight. Now, I wasn't always a Presbyterian pastor, believe it or not. I wasn't born that way, Presbyterian. I actually grew up in Florida, in the U.S., and I grew up in the Baptist church. So believe it or not, I was a Baptist. In uni, I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, and we used to have Bible studies. I was in electrical engineering, so I was even like not even going in the pastoral direction. I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, though, and we used to have Bible studies, and we would witness to people and tell them about the Lord and have Bible studies in our dorm rooms. While at uni, after my first year, I met a fellow that I knew from high school. I would say he was a friend, but he really wasn't a friend. He was a guy I knew in high school as a party guy, as a guy who would go out and get drunk and mess around with the girls in the high school. But he had become a Christian through this Presbyterian group called Reformed University Fellowship. Well, I had never heard of the Reformed faith and didn't know anything about what that would mean. And so my first question to the campus minister, Reformed University Fellowship is a bit like AFES here. So my first question to the campus minister was, Rod, if it's Reformed, then what needed fixing? You know, I just, in my head, I couldn't think. There must have been something broken for it to be Reformed. And that was my first question to him. Well, he handed me a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was the old language, you know, the old English language. And what I would do is I would take the old English and I would write it in my own words. I'd read it and I think, okay, this is what I think it says. I'd write it in my own words. And then Rod would check it, the campus minister. We would check back and forth. I learned heaps. I learned so much stuff just going through the confession and thinking about doctrine. You see, biblical Christianity is deep. It's so deep. It is the great anchor for life. It really helps us to understand these biblical truths. It really anchors us. You think about it. The Almighty God allows me to know Him. That should blow your mind right there. He allows us to know Him. He loves me by sending His Son Jesus to settle my debts to Him. I owe God a debt, and Jesus paid it. He adopts me as His child. He gives me His Spirit to counsel me, to correct me. And He gives me His Word to teach me, to guide me. And in His Word, He's got promises of an eternal future that I'm going to have with Him, that you and I are going to have together as brothers and sisters. As Rick Verwood would say, how good is that? You know, I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to be joyful about. Let God's Word, love, and His care for you flow into your lives and into the lives of those you touch. See, here's the question. Why, not just am I confessional as a former Baptist congregation member, but why are we confessional? You see, there's a W in WPC. The W stands for Westminster, and that's what I'm going to tell you about in just a minute. Just this idea of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, Westminster is a place in the UK, in London, England. Many of you would know this. And it was at the Westminster Assembly that, I'm just going to give you a bit of a history of that. The Westminster Assembly, where it was determined and then decided, and then going forward, they were going to develop a confession of faith. Now, this happened in about the mid to late 1640s, so many, many years ago. What they did is they gathered about 120 pastors or scholars. They gathered them together and they called on them to develop this document, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In amongst those scholars, there was also 10 lords and also 20 commoners. So they didn't just draw on pastors and scholars, but they drew on the higher ups, the more powerful in society, but also the commoners, the normal everyday person. Now, interestingly, it wasn't adopted by England. Even though it was the English Parliament that set it up and decided that they wanted this done, they didn't go with the document once it was produced, but it was adopted by Scotland, which is the reason why you have a lot of Scottish Presbyterian churches. And even in Australia, the Presbyterian Church has its roots in Scottish background. Well, it was adopted in 1647 by the General Assembly of Scotland, and then by their Parliament in 1690. Now, there were all kinds of political, social, and theological reasons for creating and adopting or not adopting this confession of faith. But here's my point. This was written, this confession of faith was written in a particular context. It's not binding on us. It's not scripture. It's subordinate to the Bible. But it's a wise systematics, a wise laying out of the doctrines of Scripture so that we can learn, so that we can be reinforced, and so that we can integrate biblical principles into our context. So it was written 350. It was written 350 years ago, but it can still be used today because it's about the Bible, and the Bible is relevant as well. So there's several key doctrines in the whole of the confession. I'm just going to pick on three to begin with. The first one is the way the confessions start. It doesn't start with God. It actually starts with God's Word. It starts with the Bible. And if you follow along with me on there, I've just listed several verses that talk about the Bible being God's Word, how it came to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God's Word, the Bible, is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 talks about men who spoke from God. In other words, God was the one who spoke through them what he would have us to know. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. In there, Paul's words are referred to by Peter as scripture. So here's Peter the apostle saying what Paul has written and talked about is scriptural, is the Bible. And so here is one apostle affirming that what another apostle said is the word of God. 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4. And Luke 10:7 also quotes the same passage. And so, in other words, the Bible is quoting itself from the Old Testament to the New Testament, verifying that Old Testament and New Testament are all of God's word. You see, the Bible is just one story. The creation, the fall, and the redemption of mankind. There's one central figure in all of Scripture. It is Jesus. He is the Creator. He is the Son. He is the King. He is the Savior. He is our High Priest. And that's all doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture. There's another doctrine that the confession talks about. That is the sovereignty of God. That God is king over all, and more importantly, that Jesus is our king. So Colossians 1:15 to 20 says that Jesus is the creator, the redeemer, the head of his church. And then the Ephesian passage that we just read from Ephesians 1, that here is God. Well, actually, God the Father. God the Father who chose us. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. Through Christ, he redeemed us. We are given an inheritance with Christ. And then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved, the triune God, came together, working together, loving each other together, and then loving us in the Beloved, so that He might save a people for Himself. So His people, across the Old Testament and the New Testament, were brought together in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 talks about, this Old Testament Jew and the New Testament believer being brought together, made one in Christ. Hebrews 11 also talks about it. Hebrews 11 says that together with these Old Testament saints who followed God by faith, these Old Testament saints together will receive with us their promise, so that together we all receive the promises of God. Here's the point. The point is that God has been working His plan for a very long time. For eternity, He has been working His plan. You see, our perception of His authority and His rule is often just limited, isn't it? It's limited to what we can see. It's limited to what we personally experience or what we can mentally comprehend. Think about it. God has been ruling all of creation for all of time. He created everything from nothing. You think about those things for a minute. You go, wait a minute. My perception, I can't get that in my head. That just doesn't compute. It blows my mind. See, God has been working His plan for far longer than I can understand that. So we have to admit, don't we? God is greater than our mind. What would that mean for us then? What's a response to realize the greatness of God, the wonderful sovereign God, our King? Well, first response is humility, isn't it? I mean, we need to be humbled by that fact. To admit that we can't know it all. To admit that we cannot work it all out. I don't have all the answers. That should be our position, humility. The second thing is praise, because we know the one who has got it all in hand. We need to acknowledge that God is the one who is superior above all things. He has all wisdom, not me. And He has the right to do as He pleases. He is the sovereign. He is the King. I am not. So Luke 18:7-8 put it this way. Here's Jesus talking. Jesus says, will not God give justice to His elect? In other words, in all the terrible things that happen to God's people, when they cry out to Him for justice, Jesus says, will not God give justice to His elect? Well, He answers in His own question. He says, of course, He will give justice, and speedily. But Jesus turns it around in that passage, and He makes the question what it really should be, is that when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? In other words, what we really need to express is not, does God have everything in hand? But really what we need to express is, am I going to believe that God has everything in hand? So that's the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Do we believe it? Will the Son of Man, when He returns, find faith? In other words, will we continue to believe God? Okay, one more doctrine, and then I'll tie it all together a little bit. The decrees of God. Now, one of the things tied up in the decrees of God is the word predestination. Now, that can cause some people to really be, ugh, predestination, that's such a hard doctrine, ugh. See, this doctrine, the confession tells us, the doctrine is to be handled with special prudence and care. In other words, it's not one of those doctrines that you just want to, you know, pound your friend with, either your non-Christian friend or your Christian friend. You don't want to pound them with this doctrine and say, you know, if you don't do this, then you're going to hell. If you don't believe in Jesus, it's not that kind of doctrine. You need to be careful when we talk about these kind of doctrines, because these doctrines are handled, well, they're given to us from a gracious God, from a merciful God, from a loving God who wants men everywhere to be saved. He wants people to repent. He's not happy to send people to hell. We have to be careful with doctrine and how we use it, particularly the doctrine of predestination. But there's two decrees of God that sort of cover all the categories. One is creation, the decree of God to create. And here's what the Shorter Catechism says. The Shorter Catechism is developed from the Confession of Faith. The Shorter Catechism is just a bunch of questions, but it's really brief, concise questions. So what it says about creation is this: God created everything from nothing by his powerful word in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's what it says. Now, if you got asked a question, maybe in Sunday school, if you teach a Sunday school class and a little kids ask you, you know, what does it mean creator, or what does it mean by creation? You could just say, God created everything from nothing by his powerful word in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Isn't that great? That's a great answer. You can just give that right there, done. Next question, you know? He also gives an answer. It also gives an answer for providence. Now, providence is God created everything, and then God takes care of everything. So God's going to take care of what he created. That's providence. The answer for providence from the Shorter Catechism is this: God's most holy, wise, and powerful preservation and control of all his creatures and all their actions. Remember, God is sovereign, and he controls everything, but he also provides for all his creation, all the creatures, and all their actions. Here's the point with the decrees of God. See, the answer to the Westminster, well, there's a larger catechism and a shorter catechism, but basically they're about the same questions and answers. The answers to these, with these catechisms, give us succinct answers, bite-sized answers. Really, if you want to think about it this way, if you're a teacher, or if you remember your teachers from school, you remember that they wanted to give you sort of the basic things so that you could be building on that and getting the greater truths. So you start with simple things, and then you build on those things to get the bigger truths. That's the point of the catechisms. That's the point even of the confession. These are pegs that you can answer and hang all future questions on those pegs, all future information that you get, all your life experiences. If you know the basics, then when the other things come along in your life, you have a place to hang them, a place to hold on to. So let me give a bit of a correction. You often hear that doctrine divides us. That's not true. Doctrine does not divide us. Doctrine anchors us. It's those things that we can hold on to, those truths that we can hold on to, so that we might know, so that we might receive assurance in hard times, and so that we might be able to have categories to be able to think through deep biblical truth. Let me give you a picture of these three doctrines, just these three that I've talked about just now. I want to give you the picture of these anchors at work in your life, what it might look like. First off, we learned that the Bible is inspired, right? The Bible's inspired. God breathed out his word. He gave these truths to men. They wrote them down, and we have them recorded in his word. The Bible is inspired. It tells me that God created all things. And it tells me that I can and that I should trust him to take care of me. That is, I need to have faith in him. So when things in my life look really dark and really testing, I should choose to believe God by faith. You see, my feelings, my short-sighted vision, I don't know everything. I can't see everything. I don't understand everything. So I'm limited. And that should not trump my faith in Almighty God, who gave me his word, who gave me his spirit, and who gave me his son. You see, biblical doctrines anchor us. That's what they're here for. But they don't just anchor us, do they? One of the other doctrines that the confession talks about is sin. See, along with anchoring us, biblical doctrines also humble us. See, all humanity, including us, you know, us church people, all humanity, we're all guilty before the righteous judge. Without Christ, we are all guilty before the righteous judge. Bruce read it a bit earlier, Romans chapter 3, 9 to 18. It starts off like this: no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. No one looks for God. No one is after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is a description of you and I, right? This is who we are. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, they don't want God. They don't believe in God. They don't trust God. That's us. Without Christ and without God's work in our life, that is a description of our mind, our heart, our actions, our speech, our feet. There is no fear of God before our eyes. What does that mean? As Scripture talks about human race, in that condition, it means we're prideful and it means we're foolish, because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, I don't want God. But that was us. There's no fear of God before our eyes. We're prideful and foolish. You see, Romans 3 is meant to stop us in our tracks and tell us we need a Savior. That's the next doctrine. We are sinful, but there is a Savior. We're prideful and foolish at birth. But Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about a God who wants to save and who has worked to save His people. Ephesians chapter 2 starts off in verse 4 with these words: God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 tell us about the gift that He gives us, faith, so that we might believe. And with the gift of faith, we are pardoned fully and eternally by this great God. And then Ephesians chapter 2 tells us the story of how Gentiles who used to be separated. Well, if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 12, if you can flick over there quickly. Gentiles who were separated, alienated, far off from God, without hope and without God. That's verse 12. But then verse 13, but in Christ you are brought near. There is a Savior who is bringing us together, both Jew and Gentile, into one. That's verse 15. The hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down in Christ. We are being made one in Christ. Verse 17 to 22 tell us that this unity across Jew and Gentile, that all of us are saved through Jesus. All of the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. All of the New Testament points back to what Jesus has done. And we are all, Jew and Gentile alike, brought together in Christ. And Ephesians 3 tells us from verse 7 to 12 that this cost, the cost to do all of this work, was paid by Christ alone. You see, it's His gospel, His plan. So we have our sin that is dealt with by our Savior. So what does it mean then to follow this God? Does it mean I have to keep the law? Does it mean that now I have to follow everything that the law says because that's what the king said. I mean, after all, I can't start killing and stealing, right? So the law must still have some effect. I think there's a problem with the way we often view the law. We often view it as sort of the idea of legalism versus license. In other words, legalism, the idea that I have to observe everything, like the Pharisees, you know, meticulously, make sure I cover every bit. Or the law is done away with, and we can do whatever we want now, and we have the license to do whatever we want. And so we sort of set it up as legalism versus license. Which way are we going to live? Legalists or live any way we like? I think we make a mistake because we fail to consider the law of love. Let's think about it for a second. Adam sinned. He broke one simple command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Adam sinned and everybody after Adam fell. Everybody after Adam was marked by that sin. Then Abraham comes along. Now I'm abbreviating a lot here, guys. We're skinning through, okay? Abraham comes along and he is called righteous only because he believed God. Abraham believed God, it says in Genesis 15:6. And it was credited, it was given to him as righteousness. So before Abraham was circumcised, or Isaac was circumcised, before anyone was circumcised, and long before the law ever came, Abraham was called righteous because he believed God. See, obedience then to the law doesn't make anyone righteous. Oh, keeping all the rules doesn't make anyone righteous. Okay, so legalism doesn't work. And then, do you know that Israel was delivered from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, before the law was given? So God was delivering them, his people, before they even heard of the law, let alone kept any of it. Again, following the law does not make us righteous. So that means then, of course, that I can do anything I want then, right? I can be licensed. I can do whatever I want. Because if the law doesn't matter, then I can do whatever I want, right? I see a lot of you going, no. That's a good answer. No, that's not right. You know, because then I could kill you guys. And I could rob you blind. And then I'm okay because Jesus paid for it, right? No, that doesn't work, does it? So you don't like the legalism and you don't like the license. See, the truth is, what God was doing in his people was that he was dealing with their heart. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. And circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh, a cutting away of the flesh so that people might be cleansed, but only ceremonially in the cutting away of the flesh for the males in Israel. But in Deuteronomy 10:16, God says that you need to be circumcised. Your heart, he says to the Israelites, needs to be circumcised. Well, how do you cut away flesh from your heart without dying? I mean, I wouldn't want to cut away anything from my heart. I kind of like it the way it is. Thank you very much. So in order for me to be circumcised in my heart, I can't do it. And that's why at the end of Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, he actually says to the people of Israel, I will circumcise your hearts. In other words, what God is saying is, I will deal with your heart. You can't deal with your heart, but I can. See, the point is this, the people of God are saved by faith alone. Now that's humbling. And it proves that God, first of all, that he loved us enough to deal with our hearts and not just leave us. But he also is the one who's powerful enough to deal with our hearts, even when we can't. Now, what does that have to do with the law? Well, what it means is when God deals with our hearts, he touches our hearts with his love. He changes our hearts by his love. See, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these are evil. And they come from within and they defile a person. Again, it's our hearts that needed changing. I can't obey God and make Him happy with me. The command, the law, is there to show us who we are. Without God's work in our hearts, we are uncircumcised in our hearts, which means we're defiled, which means we're not able to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're not able to love our neighbor as ourself. We can't fulfill the commands if God doesn't deal with our hearts. If our hearts remain uncircumcised, God can't deal with our hearts. We can't obey the law until God deals with our hearts. But by God's grace, He circumcises our hearts. That makes us His child. When He deals with our hearts, we become His children. His love is in us. Our hearts desire then to obey the Father's commands. Now keeping the law isn't to deserve or earn righteousness. Now keeping the law is just a child wanting to follow their father, wanting to do what he commands. And we're not going to be perfect, but we don't need to be because Jesus has fulfilled it. He has kept it perfectly for me. But I'm not going to keep it perfectly. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says that he couldn't keep it perfectly. The things he knew to do, he couldn't do, and the things he didn't want to do, he ended up doing, because he was wrestling with that sin nature that still resides even in believers. See, God has established a relationship. He established a relationship with us, with His people. It's called a covenant. And lastly then, that's why we're covenantal in our understanding of Scripture. The Bible teaches that God establishes the relationship. A covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. In other words, the king says, I want to have a relationship with you. And I will pay the price to get it done. So there's several key ideas in Scripture, and I'm just going to run through them really quickly. First, you need blood. To have a legitimate covenant, the way the Bible talks about it, there is the shedding of blood. It's required so that sin can be dealt with, so that sin can be atoned for. Genesis 15, Leviticus 17, Hebrews 9, all tell us that without the blood, sin cannot be dealt with. That's a paraphrase, by the way, but you can check those verses out. The second key idea is the idea of covenants. Covenants, there's several throughout the Scriptures. There's the covenant with Adam in Genesis 2. There's the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. There's the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. There's a covenant with Moses in Exodus 19 and 20. There's a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And then there's the new covenant, which is promised in Jeremiah 31, and then comes and is talked about more in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10. And those passages are all in your little sheet, so you can follow those or check me later. But within the covenants, there's two things that are important to note. First, there's a structural unity. One thing, one covenant, the first covenant, is built on by the next covenant. And then the next covenant builds on that. And the next covenant builds on that. So there's a structural unity. There's a building on the covenants. It isn't God making a covenant that goes by the by and he throws that off and starts again. It isn't a fresh start. It's a new truth being built on the old truth. So there's a structural unity in the covenants. But there's also a thematic unity. And this is the fun one. If you love biblical theology, if you like looking at the scope of Scripture, Genesis 17:17, God says this, "I shall be your God, and you shall be my people." And check it, because he says the same thing at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21:3. I will be your God, and you will be my people. In other words, there's a whole theme through all of Scripture where God says the same thing to his people across the whole of the Bible. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's wonderful. Covenant truth that God has established a relationship with us. And in those things, we celebrate the sacraments. What do the sacraments show? They show this, the unity of God's purpose to save all God's people through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the Passover in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper looking back at what Christ has accomplished. The circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward to God dealing with our hearts, cleansing us. And the baptism in the New Testament looks back to what God has promised to cleanse us, even our children. Baptism is a sign of what Jesus does to cleanse. And we look for the Spirit to give faith and to join our children and future generations that come to Christ. There's other key points of doctrine, and we're not going to get to them tonight. There's the solas of the faith, the five solas: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And then there's the five points of Reformed theology, which Calvin didn't invent them in this way, but we call them TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. All those things sort of to encapsulate, boil down some of the Reformed theology that we believe. But here's the point. Here's the summary of everything that we've thought about. Jesus is the proof of God's love and God's justice. You see, he is the keeper of the new covenant. And in him, I am united to the God who made me. Faith in him, faith in Jesus, unites us to the covenant-keeping God who made us his people. And so the more that we learn about the biblical doctrines of God's grace, the more we're anchored by the truth of God's word, and the more we're humbled that God would display such love for those of us who were formerly rebels. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you for the opportunity we have even to think about your word. You've brought us together. You've called us your people. Lord, what made us your people was all of you and none of us. So, Lord, we are humbled, but we don't want to remember just our misdeeds, but really want to glorify and praise you. You were the one who rescued. You were the one who loved. All glory and praise and honor to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.